I think what we often forget, especially as we look to the issue of elders, their qualifications, the spiritual qualifications, the character qualities, etc., we forget that ultimately the issue before us is our standing before Christ. It is whether or not we have Jesus and what that really means for us. Because as much as it is of some interest for us to wonder whether or not, you know, elders, our elders or other elders have these character traits or are, you know, are careful not to have these character traits, the intention of the quality list are not to give us a checklist to say, well, let me see, is this guy this, is this guy that, is this guy that? There is an element of that. That's the polemic element of that, meaning that it is to protect us from putting in office individuals that shouldn't be there. But ultimately, and I think you'll see as we study some of the attributes or the qualities of an elder or an overseer today, ultimately, it is really about them being a good Christian. And that's it. That's why the list is so valuable for those that might not ever become elders. That's why the list is so valuable for anyone who can honestly say, I'd rather have Jesus than anything else. Because if it's true that you have been redeemed by the cross of Christ, you have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you understand all of those wondrous things that are the blessings of being found in Christ, forgiven of your sins and transformed in life, then as you'll see in the quality or the character list that we'll look at, it's just all about just being a good Christian. It's about honoring the Savior, the Lord, the Redeemer of your soul. Embark on this particular journey to talk about the qualifications of the elder, verses 5 through 9 of the first chapter of Titus. Last week, we'll go over some of them this week, but because there are so many, I imagine that we will hopefully finish up everything next week. And it is a little slower than we will take the rest of the pace through Titus, but I think it's helpful to us. Again, not just to evaluate the men that are our spiritual leaders, but to understand that spiritual leadership is built on a simple foundation of just maturity, of godliness. And the qualities that are listed here are easily qualities that we should emulate as Christians in any and every circumstance we find ourselves. These are the things that we should be after. This is the life that we should be in pursuit of. These are the kind of individuals we would want to become. And that's why our spiritual leaders are chosen with these particular qualities. Well, why don't we seek the Lord in prayer and ask for divine enablement for us to understand the Word of God this morning. And then we will look to what the Scriptures say for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, even with the songs that we have sung, that we are reminded of the crosswork of Jesus Christ. For every child of God, every sister and brother in Christ that stands and sits in this room right now, Lord, may we all of us together be reminded of the commonness of our faith. That every single one of us has come to a point where we realize our own wickedness, our inability to save ourselves, and we have bowed our knee to our Savior. And because of that, because our willingness to follow Christ and to believe and to desire to honor Him, Lord, You have given us a life that is renewed, transformed, sanctified, and has become uniquely tied to citizenship in heaven. I pray that reality, the gospel reality, would resonate in our souls, Lord, so that even as we look at the qualifications of elders, we don't see that as a distant and somewhat a disconnected issue to our own lives, but that everyone that calls themselves a Christian in this room will recognize that these things, these character qualities, should beckon in their own hearts. They should love their Savior with an undying love. And that loving Him would mean that they are growing in godliness, in virtue, and in all things that would honor Him. And so, Lord, even as we look to the qualities of a spiritual leadership, Lord, may we find leaders among us and potential growing leaders among us and godly and faithful men and women who just want to honor the Savior in the way that they live, in the manner by which they conduct themselves, all among us. So that we would uphold the value of Scripture and the truth of the qualifications that You have for all spiritual leaders. We praise You and ask that Your Holy Spirit would now guide us, teach us to trust in His care and in His powerful and supernatural work in our souls, so that we might honor you. In Jesus Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we just looked more closely at verses 5 and 6, and we talked about the circumstances that we find Titus. And I'll remind you of that just in brief. Remember that we had said that as verse 5 says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you had set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." The implication of that statement is that Paul was with Titus, right? Titus is one of the two individuals that he calls either a son in faith or his true child in the faith, and the other being Timothy. And with Titus, Paul had traveled to this area, to this island of Crete, and had either begun some ministry that they weren't able to accomplish or started to organize the churches amongst believers where the gospel had already spread. Whatever the situation was, Paul left Titus there to complete what was not doable in the time frame that Paul spent there, and then Paul moved on. So the letter is written so that Titus would continue on that process of setting in order what remains, and specifically, and very importantly, setting a foundation of stability in the churches by appointing elders. And I like the fact that Paul says, setting elders in every city, which suggests to you that it is about the local, right? The local congregation in each of these places that he goes. He is to set churches, from the foundation up, and the foundation would be the leaders, the elders, that would form those churches. We talked a little bit about the issue of that term, presbyteros. I think I did not mention some of the Old Testament connection with that concept. The elder, by the New Testament church time, is not a brand new idea in the mind of God. In fact, as you read through your Old Testament, you notice that especially in the nation of Israel, there's often occasion where there's a council of the elders of Israel that are gathered together to do various things, to help out, to make decisions, to guide people, etc. I mean, it is a common reality that the term elders have been used frequently throughout the Old Testament, so that I think it became a natural thing to incorporate that into the church, to call the leadership of the church the elders of the church. In both the Greek New Testament and in the Old Testament Hebrew, the term literally means that person's old, right? And I smile a little bit because, you know, I'm really young still, you know. Gary and Andrew are really old, but, you know, but they're properly elders, I guess, in that sense. You know, actually, we're all kind of in our middle age. We're not long in the tooth, which is an expression I have no idea what that means. But, you know, we're not long bearded. The Old Testament term for an elder was a word that actually derives from the word for beard, because in that ancient Orient setting, right, you having a long beard, that was considered very dignified and demonstrate that in your age you've probably grown in a great deal of wisdom. So the idea of elders was at least initially that they were older, but because older intentionally meant that they were wiser, that they understood the circumstances of life, that they could handle themselves because they had been there, they had done that. And they were men of truth. In fact, Exodus 18:21 explicitly gives us something of a qualification list, a very short one. But it says there, "Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and tens." So the concept of a spiritual leader coming up from the ranks of the congregation was something that you find even in the Old Testament, I think, incorporated well into the New Testament. And that's why on two occasions in particular in the New Testament, here in Titus 1 as well as in Acts 20, the same group of leaders are at once called elders, because I think that's a term that they have borrowed. And then later they're called overseers, because that's the function of what these elders do. They watch after the flock of God. And that's what you will have here when we get to verse 7 in a second. But he is to appoint, Titus is to appoint elders, spiritual leaders, in every city, in every locale of churches, every local church. They are to have a plurality of elders for the sake of their stability, growth, and protection. And then we talked last week about the two most controversial of the qualifications that are listed, and the qualification list, and that's in verse 6, that he has to be a man who is above reproach, And we say that's the general category, right? And the two specific instances of his irreproachability is that he is the husband. He's a one-woman man. He's the husband of one wife, right? And we said basically that that comes down to not the specifics of whether or not he's married, how many times he's been divorced or remarried, etc. I think more than anything else, the simple concept in a poetic way, right? Because it's a beautifully poetic term. He's a one-woman man. It captures in that single instance the idea that there is no other woman for him. Going back to Genesis 2:24, that they are a one-flesh relationship. And everything that one-flesh relationship should mean, fidelity, love, intimacy, I mean, to the degree that he should be redefining, right, sexuality, beauty, nobility, etc., through the lens of viewing his wife. That's a one-woman man. To say that he is, you know, a faithful man, not an adulterer, well, I guess that accomplishes one aspect of it. But the point is to uphold that this man, if he is an example of anything in his family life, he loves and honors his wife. He's committed just to her, right? Excludes all sorts of immoralities and everything else. He is a one-woman man. And that would be true even if he hasn't, you know, if he's not married as a single man. Could a single man be an elder? I think so. But he needs to demonstrate, in some sense, this quality in him that we would be able to at our best human guess, say that guy would be faithful. You know, he would be a one-woman man if God had granted to him right now his one woman, right? We could see that in him. There's a character quality in him that we might assertively say that that would be the case. And then we talked about the second of those somewhat controversial qualifications, having children who believe. And I told you my preference for the translation would be having children who are trustworthy. Right? And we gave you some basics on that. That adjective, pistos, comes from pistos, which means either faith. Someone that actually, you know, in an active way, expresses faith, a believing person, or the same word can be translated, you know, someone that is, you know, is worthy of your faith or your trust or is trustworthy. So just so that there's no confusion, that adjective in the Greek can be easily, one, is children who believe, or two, children who are trustworthy. It could be either one of those. It's a translation issue. The King James and the New King James, I think I erroneously said that the Old King James had it differently, but the Old King James and the New King James, they translated children who are faithful. That would be my preference in that. And it's the same exact word. Most of the other modern translations translated children who believe. And in the end, I give you a few different ways to go with that and why I hold to that. Listen, there are godlier, smarter, and more reliable men of faith that hold to a different position than that. But in integrity, the reason why I hold to that is because at least when I study this particular list, the entire list, it just in the context, right? Because everything else being somewhat equal, right? Lexically, linguistically, syntactically, it could be either way. The context is what drives me to think that is not talking about something so specific as whether or not your children profess faith or have been baptized according to the faith of Jesus Christ. And the reason why I think that is because it doesn't fit the rest of all of the qualifications. Everything else are somewhat general terms, right? That one would be so specific as to say, well, does he have believing kids? Even the idea of the one-woman man, I said, if Paul's intention was a very specific instance to say that he's not divorced, he could have said that. There's vocabulary easily to say he is not a man that's divorced. If it meant that you know, that he was not a man of immoralities, he could have said that. And he says that in other letters in different contexts of different Christians. He's a man that is above sexual immorality. He could have said so many things if that's what he specifically meant. But by using one-woman man, I think he paints a general and wonderful picture of the character of the individual, not his present circumstance. Because if it's present circumstance, then he ought to be married. All right? He must be married in order to be an elder. And in that same way, in a parallel way, I think if you say, at least in my mind, if we're going to say that this is children who believe such a specific instance, then I think at least that qualification certainly can't be general. He must have kids then, shouldn't he?
I mean, so specific to say that the children are believing children, then shouldn't he have children? Right? Whereas if I say the one woman man, I'm saying it's a general principle an unmarried man could demonstrate that quality. How do you demonstrate as a man that is not a father the qualities of a man that would actually be able to help your children become saved or to save your children? And listen, good and godly men that, again, that are smarter and better than me in so many different ways, they're going to say, and one of my favorite commentators, of all times, says something to this effect. This does not, because he holds to children who believe, and he says, you know, this does not imply that there is some quality or ability in the Christian leader to actually save his kids. He'll recognize that. I'll recognize that. We all agree on that, right? And he says, it just simply means that a Christian leader should have Christian children. Listen, I have no idea what that means. You know what I mean? I mean, I think he's saying the right thing, right? And this is one of the great New Testament scholars, one of my favorite commentary writers. And he is saying, I think, what I could absolutely amen and agree upon, and that's that none of us are saying, right, as good Calvinists, none of us are saying that an elder has some ability to save his kids. None of us are saying that. And I say, amen, you know, give us each other high five, you know, theological high five, you know, or whatever, right? We all agree on that. But what does that mean in terms of what the qualification, if it means he has believing children? And he would say it means that Christian leaders should have Christian kids. And I'm just sitting there going, okay, let me read the rest of it. Well, that's it. That was all he had to say about that. And to me, it just doesn't fit the context well. It seems like, you know, the one thing that stands out that doesn't kind of make sense for the rest of it, I would encourage us to think of it more in the sense of the general qualities of an individual. If there are character qualities and they match up in the general context, if we parallel them to 1 Timothy 3, I think you more or less would say that when 1 Timothy 3, it talks about how the elder, in terms of his children, have children who are under control. I think if that context is meant to be parallel to the children here, then it's children who are trustworthy. And that makes, I think, a good case for that next phrase of verse 6, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, not accused of debauchery, drunkenness, or rebellion. I guess, you know, it's not a strong argument, but at least I could throw in this, and I would say, you know, if we're talking about children who believe, not every unbeliever is a drunk who is rebellious, right? If it's talking about debauchery and rebellion as a character quality in the kids, then it would be a much better argument or example if you're saying that he is a child or these older children are trustworthy, faithful, good children under control, right? They're not. You know, whether they're believers or not, they don't demonstrate a life of debauchery and rebellion. That would be a better contrast than to say, well, they're believers and, you know, they're not debauched or rebellious, unless we're saying that all unbelievers are debauched and rebellious. Anyway, I mean, when it all comes down to it, if you hold to a different view, listen, you've got some big guns on your side, and I'm certainly not going to talk you down from that ledge. That's gracious and good. If you want to talk some more about that, there's plenty of literature. I've read probably too much on it and probably have thought too long on it, and we will move on with that. But it's good for you guys. A number of you guys wanted to talk about stuff, you know, last Sunday afterwards and even during the week. And God bless you. I encourage that. We need to think these things through, especially when it's a tough decision like that. Because again, if you're looking at the grammar, the syntax, the lexical information, yeah, you could go either way. I think the context would encourage me to believe that it's much more, the whole system, the whole setup of the qualification of the elder makes more sense to me if they're all general qualities, not requiring very specific instances of anything, but just generally speaking, that describes the character of the man. And if that's the case, it leads me to believe that it's about the quality of the kind of father he would be, whether or not he has children. With all of that said, we will approach then verse 7 and 8 today with all of that as the background, that with the primary emphasis on what kind of family man would he be? What kind of family man is he? Because that, under the rubric of above reproach, irreproachable, that he is blameless, the way that you see his blamelessness apparently is in the way that he is a father, in the way that he is a husband, and in all of these different things. In verse 7, we'll have five negative attributes or five negative traits that he must not be known for. And then in verse 8, I think there's six positive qualities that he should be known for. And what we'll see in this as we look at verse 7 and 8, I think, it's about his character, about the kind of man that he has become. I'll remind you of a couple things as we kind of approach the topic of spiritual leadership. Rick Holland used to always remind us in our cohort, you know, that the best of men are men at best. And I forget who said that. That goes back to somebody, you know, somewhere. But I couldn't chase that down. I couldn't remember exactly who said that first. That is an excellent statement for us, especially if we're talking about character qualities of leaders that we should keep in the forefront of our minds. The best of men are men at best. We are not talking about men that are perfected, right, in any of these categories. On any given moment, they might fall into some pattern of sin. We are talking about individuals that are redeemed, and in their redemption, they have demonstrated maturity or godly character. This is the key. And this is why elder became a term for an office. Because is he long in the beard? Yeah, even if we're talking about metaphorically or at least, you know, relatively speaking, he's an individual that has had enough time in the faith that he has developed qualities of godliness, spiritual maturity, that I would argue are fairly mundane. Yeah, I mean mundane not in the sense that unimportant. I mean mundane in the sense of they apply to everybody in the room. These are pretty, you know, normal kind of things. You notice something about the list of the qualities, right, that are listed here. None of them are superlatives. If it talks about his ability to teach, it doesn't say he's the best teacher in the lot. You notice that? If it speaks to the fact that he is a hospitable person, it doesn't say that he is the most hospitable or that you'll know him because he's the one in whose home the church meets. You know what I'm saying? It's not superlatives. It's not necessarily the best. It is that he is, in God's good grace, growing in these particular traits. So I would argue with you that these traits that lead us to recognize genuine spiritual leadership are pretty down to earth. They don't make them to be something that they're not, right? Spiritual leaders are pretty normal individuals. They're just good, godly people. They love the Lord, and the result is certain qualifications or certain disqualifications. Verse 7, we'll look at five negative traits that shouldn't characterize spiritual leadership. These are the disqualifications. And I think if we were to make some kind of general categorization of verse 7 and 8, verse 7, I think, speaks really to the victorious life. It's the character qualities of a victorious Christian. God has grown in the faith enough that he has put away some negative traits that would disqualify him as a young believer, as one that isn't really mature in the things of the Lord yet, right? Verse 8, then, I think, is the exemplary life. His character quality is to demonstrate those things that all believers should strive for in the context of the congregation. These are the things that we should, all of us, desire to be known for. So verse 7, the victorious life, and verse 8, the exemplary life. And then verse 9, which I'm almost positive we won't be able to get to, is the priority of the word. But verse 7, let me read that for you, and then we'll kind of look at each of these qualities one at a time. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Now, the first statement is important because it seems to recapitulate what he has already said. Right? The overseer must be above reproach. some in the past have been tempted to see this as basically two separate offices because of the repeat of this idea of being above reproach, etc. Right? In other words, they would say that the first part, verse 5 and 6, is that you should appoint elders in every city, a man that is above reproach, etc., etc., in his family life, as a one-woman man and as having children who are faithful. And then he might reset everything and say, but as for the overseer, he is above reproach in these areas, as if they're contrasted in different individuals. That's, you know, that is easily and quickly dismissed when you look just at the clarity of the grammar that is presented for us right here. Just as in Acts chapter 20, remember we mentioned that? Acts chapter 20, the same group of leaders are in verse 17 called elders. And then in verse 28 of that same chapter, that same group of men are called the overseers. In that same way, from presbyteros, elders, to overseers, episkopos, we have that same thing occurring here. Right? And the reason why we know it's speaking of the same group and not contrasting two separate groups is because the conjunction there is gar, it's for, and in this particular instance, we could translate it since. It's a logical explanation or the rationale for why the elder needs to be blameless. See, appoint elders in every city as I've directed you. If any man is above reproach, the husband and wife having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. It would almost be like saying, because the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. See, it's an explanation for why the above reproach is so important. And so it would tie the two together. The elder is the overseer. If anything, overseer probably is the functional description of what the elder does. He watches after, he shepherds the flock of Jesus Christ. So the point simply being that I think grammatically we have every reason to believe that this is an expansion, an explanation, a further example of why the elder must be above reproach. And in particular, it says that he must be above reproach as God's steward. As God's steward. Good translation there in the NAS. It's God's steward. And the term for steward is built on the idea of the house, the oikos. In other words, he is the servant that is designated as the house steward or the house manager. We don't use the term steward very much, right? We used to use it, you know, for airline attendants. Before they were airline attendants, they were stewardesses, right? And I guess if you're a male stewardess, and I'm not sure about this, right? If you're a male stewardess, then aren't you a male steward? No? I don't know. Okay, all right. We're not experts in that. We'll just kind of assume that that's kind of. But that's where the word is built from. It is something like saying that they are the host, but it means so much more than that. First of all, he is the house manager, and what this particular servant was in the household of his master, he was the most trusted of all the servants. As the house manager, he was charged with the oversight of all the other servants and all the laborers. He's the guy that kept the financial books and records. He's the individual that if there was some business conducted between other individuals in the community and the master, he's the one that made sure everything went smoothly. He was the liaison for everything in the community and in the house. In other words, as the house steward, as the house manager, he managed all the normal duties and responsibilities of keeping the master's house in order. What's unique and I think really helpful here is that the way that Paul constructs this, because in other places he says it differently, you know, sometimes he calls us servants of God or servants of the household of God, meaning that our service is rendered to the congregation. At least in this instance, though, the emphasis is on that he is a house steward serving the master who is God. He is God's steward. He is God's house servant. The emphasis is on the fact that his service and the elder service is ultimately not to the people of the congregation, at least not in this context, but to the Lord himself. You know, every elder will bear an account of his management of the things of the Lord and the church in which God has placed him. And we will bear an account to our Lord. I don't think that the Lord would call up Emmanuel Bible Church and go, hey, so what did you think about Nahum and how did he handle these things? Was he all right? Is it really? All right, give him a score between, you know, let's say that whole Likert scale thing, you know? You know, it's strongly agree, kind of agree, you know, sort of not really agree, right? It's not going to be an, it's not going to be an opinion poll by those that are in the congregation. It is on the judgment and the discerning, the omniscient discernment of our God, by which every leader will be measured. We are God's stewards. We are God's household servants. So the implications are two, I think, by using that terminology. One, it's faithfulness. You don't just call anyone to manage all the other, you know, elements of your household. You know, the business of the house, the servants of the house, the laborers of the house, and the financial records. I mean, you don't just say, okay, let's see, let's take a random number 14. Whoever's number 14, slave number 14, come up. You are the house servant this month. No, you select an individual based on the reliability, the trustworthiness. So faithfulness is one implication. The second, interestingly, is commitment or compulsion. At least the imagery is not that of voluntary service. The house manager isn't the house manager because he volunteers for the job. Hey Lord, you know, I know I've, you know, I know you bought me just a couple months ago and stuff, and I'm new to the whole racket here, but if you don't mind, I'd like to become the house manager now. Right? It's not a voluntary service. It's not voluntary to be laid down, to be taken up at the whim of the individual. It is something that has been noted by the master, and the master is the one that decides whether or not that person is by commitment and compulsion, placed in a position of authority over his household. All of that implies the value of the individual and the reason why he needs to be above reproach. He represents the Savior. He represents the Redeemer. He represents our master. Listen, if there's nothing else you take away from this particular message, it is that if there is someone who is qualified to be an elder, it simply means more than anything else. If you can't remember the specifics, right, without opening the scriptures and looking at the words themselves, if you can't off the top of your mind remember the specifics, remember this, that in general terms, to say that that person is qualified to be an elder suggests that he would be an appropriate selection by the Lord, well representing him. Honoring Christ in the manner by which he lives. That is a fundamental concept. He is above reproach in that he serves one master. That would be where we begin. And so verse 7 then, I think the rest of verse 7 will list for us five negative traits that should not characterize spiritual leaders. And I think the point is victorious character, and I'll get back to this in a little bit when we kind of look through verse 7. But it says, for an overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, and it gives us five, you know, not this, not that, not that, not this. And each one of those qualities in our English is a phrase, right? It may say, not addicted to wine. But in the Greek, it's one word. Every one of those five, just one word with a negative particle, may, in front of it, not this word, not this word. So singular statements, quick and pithy. Again, suggesting that it's the general qualities that we're after, not the exacting specific details of any particular one. But having said that, we should understand what these things mean. Victorious character begins, the list of the victorious character qualities begins with the first in verse 7, not self-willed, not self-willed. Now, the idea of being self-willed is to be dominated by self-interest. Well, what is evident there is a self-centeredness, right? I mean, that comes off right away. If he's self-willed, then that means he's self-centered. But it means so much more than that. It is about being self-absorbed or self-centered, but it's about being stubbornly self-absorbed or self-centered. I think if you parallel the qualities that are listed here with 1 Timothy 3, in 1 Timothy 3:3, the one that is to be associated with this one is that this is the opposite of the term gentle. Right? We've talked about that term for gentleness or meekness, and it doesn't mean that the guy is without power, but that strength is properly controlled. And in this, if he is self-willed, it implies that whatever strength he has, he utilizes it to his best advantage. It's the guy that runs roughshod over other people because he wants his way. He's not just self-centered, self-absorbed, but he is overbearingly self-absorbed. I think the NIV has a good commentary on that by calling it not overbearing. I think it does us some injustice in terms of the idea of it, but as a commentary, great. I mean, that's exactly what it's getting at. It's the idea of being overbearing, being so strong in what you want, what is important to you, that you run roughshod over others. The opposite of that would be that he is an individual that is gentle, that is gracious, that is kind, that is open to other viewpoints, that he desires to do God's will, but he recognizes that, man, in his desire to do God's will, it's not just about himself. He's not the only one that has ever known God's will. Listen, this is a corrective that is good for all Christians. There are moments in your life when you are certain that this is the way to understand something, and you are so convinced of it that you demand that everyone else sees it that way with you. And you need to back up for just a moment. Because if that's a personal conviction, then God bless you, and we would never, again, you've developed good, solid, biblical, personal convictions on your own for things that you'll do or things you won't do, etc. That is good. You should do that. You should do that. But when you take that and then you run roughshod over others, implying that they are ungodly, lacking maturity, they are not where they should be because they don't conform to what you understand to be the right standard, then you are becoming this individual that is self-willed. It's about your opinion over everyone else's opinion. It's about your view of such things over everyone else's. It does not necessarily, this word does not necessarily imply legalism, but legalism needs a self-willed individual to make legalism possible. That's the kind of attitude that should not represent God's man, nor should represent God's people, right? That shouldn't be us. We should be gracious and open to know that maybe the Lord is going to teach us something different. And listen, if you have developed certain strong convictions for yourselves, I think that's good and healthy and appropriate. Absolutely appropriate. But be careful about running roughshod over others because you are the only one that knows the will of God. I mean, even in a spiritual sense, you could spiritualize that and do all kinds of sinful things just by the wrong attitude and approach of what that should mean. Well, the second negative quality, another thing that should not represent those that are spiritual leaders, is that he should not be quick-tempered. That should be quick-tempered. Literally, it is not angry. You know what this describes? This describes a short-tempered, contentious, grumpy old man. Kathy and I talk about this occasionally, and we talk about the reality that is the natural course for men like me, right? And you guys wouldn't guess it because, you know, I'm so fun-loving and relaxed. Why are you giggling? You know, that's true. you guys wouldn't guess it, but it is the natural course and the tendency of my life that as I get older, I'm starting to get more and more grumpy. You know, just like short-tempered, you know, just not patient, especially with our kids. And I have to constantly seek their forgiveness. Because it is a natural tendency in us, if we're not watchful, and it's for all Christians, that over the course of time, we just kind of feel like, dude, how many times have I said that? How often do I need to do this? Is this, what's the incompetence in the world? I mean, it is natural for us to become grumpy and short-tempered individuals, and that's what this term means. I think the parallel to this in 1 Timothy 3, that list, is that individual should be peaceable. Because this is exactly the opposite of that. Short-tempered, contentious, quick to be upset with things that in the end are not eternally consequential, but we flare up in bouts of just kind of impatience. That's a good euphemism for it, you know. I'll do that sometimes. I go, hey, I'm sorry that I got impatient with you. Oh, really, Dad? You mean like how you yelled? I said, yeah, that was a heightening of volume of impatience, right? Now it's anger. Let's call it what it is, right? If we're upset and we get upset, we can call it impatience. You can say, you made me frustrated, which is code word for you made me mad, right? It is what it is. I mean, these are the things that we might naturally struggle with, and these are the things that become contentious and separate instead of uniting and bringing together. I would say the idea here is that the elder must not be quick-tempered, not be given over easily to a bout of being upset, you know, easily offended, over small things. Instead, he ought to be an individual who is patient, enduring, and is gracious. And listen, this isn't just for the elder. Again, this is a spiritual quality that all of us can use in abundance, learning to be patient and gracious. When we talk to young couples or couples about to get married, we Kath and I often talk about the importance of giving each other a chance. All right? My classic illustration of that, and a lot of the married couples in this room will remember us talking about it. A classic illustration of that is if, you know, your wife should be upset with you one day and say, "Hey, you never buy me flowers anymore. You never bring me flowers anymore." Right? And Kath doesn't do that, so just so you know, Kath doesn't really care about flowers anyway, right? But imagine if a wife told a husband, "You never buy me flowers anymore." That guy is in a no-win situation at that moment, right? Because if he runs out and he gets flowers and he comes back with flowers, what is she going to say? "Well, it's because I just told you, numbskull, right? That's why you brought the flowers." But let's say he realizes that. And he's doing that Jedi mind trick, right? And he's going, "Okay, I know where you're getting at. I'm not going to buy it right now. We'll buy it a week from now." But during the interval of that week, she is constantly thinking, what? "My goodness, I told you you don't buy me flowers anymore. And you still haven't bought me flowers," right? He's in a no-win situation at that moment. What would be the best way for that young wife to handle that circumstance? "Listen, you don't bring me flowers anymore." And then he runs out and he buys the flowers. Receive it graciously. Give him a chance. You know? Yeah, he's a numbskull. He's going to make a lot more mistakes than that. But my gracious, give him a chance. Be patient. It's worth waiting and giving people in a loving way an opportunity to do good or to do better. I think about the concept of shepherding and the great amount of patience that requires. This is why a shepherd cannot be quick-tempered, because he needs an enduring and an amazing amount of patience and graciousness with those that he shepherds, especially those that have gone astray. Isn't that true? Jesus says of himself in John 10 that he is the great shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. That in itself is a remarkable statement. But when he talks about shepherding, like in places like in Matthew 18:12, he uses this illustration. You guys will remember it. He says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying?" Okay, they were a shepherding or sheep herding culture. So they completely understood that. "Oh yeah, you got 100 sheep. One of them goes away, man. You got to leave the sheep and go help out." Their parallel passage, I think, in Luke uses a different illustration. It's probably because it's at a different time where Jesus uses this illustration on a couple different occasions and different messages. And there it says, if you have 100 sheep and one goes astray, do you not leave them out in the open pasture? And in both of those instances, the circumstance suggests that you are leaving or abandoning 99 sheep in an open pasture or on the hillside of a mountain. There's something precarious to that. There's a risk involved, and you leave them to go find the one sheep. And what is implied by his illustration is that all of them, you know, understanding the sheep herding culture, would say, "Oh yeah, that's exactly what we would do. If Jesus came today and asked me, you know," and he's the Lord, he knows my heart, so I'm not going to be able to fake him out or posture. You go, "Oh yeah, of course, Lord." But if he asked me that question right now and said, "Sit down. You know, I know you're not from, you know, grown and raised in a sheep herding culture, but if there's 100 sheep and one of them went astray, won't you leave them, even if it's a semi-precarious situation, to go find the one?" Oh, I would think, and I know he knows my heart, so I have to tell the truth. Say, "Lord, it depends on who the one is. You know, it depends on how much I like that one." Right? Because it seems weird. I mean, I got 99 and, you know, it seems to me that you know, other circumstances could have easily caused me to lose that sheep. A wolf could have eaten it. Maybe that wolf ate it already. I might have eaten it, right? Have lamb chops tomorrow, and then that sheep would be gone anyway. I mean, it's just a number. It's just 1 of 100. What is the big deal? And I think that is his entire point. That a good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. A good shepherd will allow, even in difficulties, right, will allow himself to go chase down the one, leaving 99 to fend for themselves for a moment, because that's what a shepherd does. And I'll be honest with you, that connection culturally doesn't resonate in my soul. I don't go, "Well, wait a minute, Lord, we are nowadays a people of numbers and statistics. 99% is an A+ still, right? I lose one, I still got an A-plus in the eyes of our Savior, don't I? And Jesus would say, no. He would define good shepherding as an individual that is not just not quick-tempered, but is patient and gracious enough to chase down the one. My gracious, that is a high standard. And really different from the effective marketing mentality of church today. You know? Oh, what can I do? I got like 200 people I'm worried about. 200 souls. I can't worry about that one guy. You know? Let him go. You know? Lord sovereign. God is sovereign. We can use God's sovereignty for every excuse under the sun. Oh, isn't he sovereign? He knew that was going to happen. So let's let that go. The shepherd, the elder, the overseer, must not be self-willed, must not be quick-tempered, is not addicted to wine, and not pugnacious. I'll take these two together because in this list, as well as in the list in 1 Timothy 3:3, these two occur in the exact same order, with the same exact phrasing. I mean, it suggests to you that maybe they are connected, at least in the mind of Paul, and potentially in the intention of the Holy Spirit. Not addicted to wine and not pugnacious. These are two things that represent an attitude of a culture that has kind of gone a little wild, right? Not addicted to wine. Again, this is just one word. It is not. It's not the word for addiction. You know, mingled with the word for wine. It is literally, the word literally is not alongside wine. He's not known for his wine. Back in the 80s, you know, well, we used to call such drunkards winos. Have you guys heard that term? I haven't. I'm too young. I asked one of the guys. No, I mean, you remember a lot of like the old, you know, shows and stuff used to refer to individuals who are known for drinking as winos, right? Or today we might call them just drunkards. It doesn't seem weird to you that such a statement would be found in the list of the things that qualify an elder. Would we put a drunk on the list for us to vote affirmation? Do I affirm this man as being an elder in the order of 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and you look and you go, oh yeah, that guy, oh no, he's a drunk. I should probably, yeah, I'm gonna not affirm him because he's a drunkard, right? He probably doesn't make that list. So you kind of think about that and you think, man, that's kind of interesting that such a strong statement would be there. But it tells you something of the culture in which they lived, the Cretans. And we'll learn about that in a little bit in verse 12, that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Their culture is quite similar to almost all pagan cultures in all times. There is always an element, there is a certain part of town that you can go to and you will find such people that are exactly this quality. They are close to their wine, meaning they are drunkards. And then the second one that is often nearly associated, they are pugnacious. Do you know what a pugilist is? Those of you that watch kung fu movies know that terminology, because that is a terminology for a boxer, right? If the guy is a martial arts master, but he's a pugilist, it suggests that his particular talent is in some form that uses his hands. He's a boxer. And that's what that term, and that term is related to this word, our English word, that we get pugnacious from. It, and the Greek word literally means not that he is not a striker. He's not a brawler, right? He's not given to fits of violence or to violent threats or just that aggressive in his anger or in his position on any particular thing. And those things go together, I think, because a culture that is a drinking culture probably is well associated with drunken brawls. I mean, the elder should not be associated with drunkenness or with pugnaciousness, right? And let me say something. There is, I think, we have to be careful, like when it says not addicted to wine, of overstating that and saying something like it is a call for abstinence of alcohol altogether. I think that's almost impossible in the context of the New Testament to establish that, especially when you think of even, you know, the list, this similar list and the same terminology used in 1 Timothy 3, right? And later, Paul writes to Timothy and says, hey, mix a little water with your wine, you know, to make sure that, you know, your stomach that is ailing you is okay. And so wine was the common drink. So I don't think Paul or the Holy Spirit here is calling for absolute abstinence of alcoholic beverage at all. I mean, if that is your personal conviction, God bless you. I think that could be helpful and good for you. But I don't think that's necessarily the quality of the elder that he's looking for. He is saying this guy's not a drunk. He's not known for, you know, for being in a drunken stupor and being in, you know, being, you know, drunk and out of control to the point that he might get into fights and do all kinds of weird stuff. He is not this kind of guy. Having said that, he's not a drunk. He's not a brawler. He is also, in the final one, not fond of sordid gain. Not fond of sordid gain. Again, this is one word. There's no word fondness there. It is implied in the actual word itself. The parallel in 1 Timothy 3:3 says that he is free from the love of money. The word here, that he is not fond of sordid gain, the reason why sordid is a good way to describe the gain or the making of money is because the word, part of this word has a root meaning to be shameful or to be base. You know that old King James word, filthy lucre. That's a great way of explaining what this is. I was saying to the guys in the Zero Hour, that would be a good rap name, huh? Filthy lucre. But precisely because it is absolutely ungodly. It describes everything that is about how to obtain material wealth in this world by any means necessary. The New King James translates it greedy for money. That's good. ESV translated greedy for gain. Again, good. The implication of this term is that money is so important to this individual that he has no care about how it dishonors Christ the way that the money is obtained. Listen, what would be the natural implication of that for every Christian? Well, I think it means that if you're profiting because of the advantage that you're taking over others, if you're preying on the weakness of others, if you're in some way cheating or bending the rules in order to make gain or to make money, if you're involved in any sort of unwholesome income, that is inappropriate for an individual that claims to desire to honor their master, Jesus Christ. Guys, it means that depending on what field you're in, at some point, if it bothers your conscience, you should at least examine and say, well, what is the product of the thing that I do? What kind of individuals invest or give their money to this, and that's where I draw my income from? And you should at least examine that, because if it is in any way dishonoring to the Lord, then that should not be something a Christian touches. Sordid gain. Filthy lucre. That's good. Filthy lucre, right? It's not to be characteristic of anyone that is spiritually mature, a leader in the church. And again, to emphasize the fact that it's not just about the elders, this exact term is used in the qualification of the deacon in 1 Timothy 3:8. Right? And how that money comes to you matters just as much as how much it is or what you use it for. That's you got to be careful. You know, we talk about these various liberties that you might have, even in the use of your monies for your own personal entertainment. If money begets money, and that money that you earn comes in some kind of sordid way, if it's not honoring to the Lord, then don't leave it on the table, man. Walk away. You know, some investment scam of a thing. You know, you don't want to touch that. The Lord's watching. You don't want to be involved in that. Some other means, you know. Guys, that you know, listen. Okay, again, we are careful not to preach our preferences from this pulpit, and you guys know that. You guys like to go to Vegas, have a weekend and stuff, and do some stuff. Well, that's before you and the Lord. But if you enjoy the gain that you get, that is really the gain of, I don't know, at least in my mind, it must be somewhat sordid. I don't think the casino is like looking to give you money from their corporate coffers. I think you are earning the money that some of these individuals that shouldn't be gambling away their life savings are doing. That's come if you have gambling income. We don't encourage you to give that to the church. I mean, the Lord is watching, even if we don't know, right? Just something for you guys to think about. The point being that of these five negative things, these are issues that resonate in that community. I mean, let me say a couple things that I think that are really interesting. I mean, why these particular evil things? Because they seem so mundane, don't they? I mean, look at this list in verse 7, right? Not self-willed, you know, I got to have my own way. Not quick to, shut up, man, you know. They're not addicted to one. Let's fight, you know, take it outside. You know, pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, right? You'd almost go, no kidding, Lord, right? Titus has got to be looking at that and going, wait, you want me to read this out loud in the churches? That these kind of men shouldn't be leaders in the church? What Christian would put a man that is characterized by these, you know, debauched things into leadership in the church? They seem so ordinary, mundane, but it's because they fit the description of the time. I mean, we could throw in a bunch of other ones. He can't be an evil genius, right? He's not a fool, you know. He's not a bank robber. He's not an axe murderer. He's not a belly itcher. Oh, that's from baseball. You remember that? You know, we want a pitcher, not a... He's not any of these negative... We could pile on endlessly all the things that a man of God should not be. So why these ones? Because these particular ones, I think, line up with some of the temptations that are available in that culture and really in every pagan culture since then. You're fooling yourself if you think that in this very room, there aren't people that struggle with some of these very things we talked about. That there aren't people in this room that struggle with being self-willed or quick-tempered or addicted to wine, or pugnacious or fond of sordid gain. You are joking yourself if you think that all of us are above board in that. Listen, we come to church, we clean up, right? We clean up pretty nice, we wear a shirt and tie, some of us. I mean, we put forward our best foot. Doesn't mean anything. I think all Paul is saying is how do you identify in a negative sense, in terms of negative qualities, that this man is qualified for the office and elder? Because he has a victorious life over all of these things. Any Christian in the room might have a struggle with one or some of these things, or maybe someone all of these things. But the spiritual leader, the godly man, is identified as someone who has victory over those things. How appropriate for the shepherd, so that those that are struggling in those areas can go to the shepherd and say, listen, I'm having a hard time with this. Are you having a hard time with this? And the shepherd goes, no. I came out of a lifestyle that's like that. I understand exactly. I have been well associated with guys struggling with such things. I know exactly what you're talking about. Because I live here in this world with you. But I've found victory in the person of Christ. That's what these qualities are to be. It implies that at least these five negative ones, there's no superhuman power. There's no supernatural power in the qualification of the elders. Remember I said that they're not superlatives? He's not the least quick-tempered of all human beings. He's the most amazingly patient individual that has ever been seen on the face of the earth. He's not superlatively these things. He's just consistently these things. Do you get it? He is more or less just a good, godly Christian. No special powers. You know, the elders of your church, all right, they're tricked by infomercials just like the rest of you guys. You know, I don't watch infomercials often, but whenever I see one, I am mesmerized. Like, I'm like, wait, where's the phone? If I act now, I can get two of these things, right? Because the way that they pitch it, you're convinced that's a good deal, man. How amazing. Why doesn't everyone know about this product? It changed my life. We're not immune to that, right? We're not immune to bad sales. Elders don't have the uncanny ability to smell a cult member a block away. They're coming, dude. They're coming. Close the door. Nobody asks the door, right? We can't read your minds and we don't see directly into your souls. That could be helpful, right? To look at you and go, oh, hey, whoa, we need to meet, you know? We'll talk tomorrow, right? They are normal Christians. how encouraging that should be for everyone in this room. For those that you're struggling, those that you think, man, the life of growing in sanctification is so difficult. These are normal Christian people who are just slightly ahead of you in their Christian development. They are godly men because they have found victory in the things of Christ and they're just growing in maturity. If they're holier than you, it's because of the grace of Jesus Christ and their willingness to submit to His Lordship over time. You get what I mean? I mean, I hope I'm sufficiently reducing some of the qualifications so that you don't see that as if these men are the best of men without recognizing these are the best of men, but they are still men at best. They're good Christians. That's the first place where the qualifications go. We're going to end here. Verse 8, we'll see some positive exemplary qualities. And then verse 9, the importance of the power of the word as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, even though we didn't get as far as we had hoped to in the study of this text, Lord, we recognize that that what is given to us here is the value of Christian maturity. Lord, help us not to just see this as a checklist of what spiritual maturity should look like in our leaders, but for everyone that calls on the name of Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, to see that these are the kind of things that they want to escape. These five negative qualities in verse 7 of Titus 1. That they want to be different from the world around them. They want to live for something that is more glorious, more significant. And so, Lord, may the reality of Jesus Christ and the glory that is to be revealed far and away outweigh all the temptations of this earthly life and the things that we think we need so desperately. Lord, help us to relate to one another in a way that's Christ-honoring, that makes the Savior's reputation great. And help us to love one another in the way that that our Savior would have us to love. Teach us, Lord, especially the elders and the leaders, the fathers, the husbands in this room, to be excellent leaders. And to do that by beginning with just being good Christians, Lord, walking in a way that pleases our Savior. We praise You and ask for Your enablement this week that we might flesh these things out in life. In Jesus' name, amen.